Are you ready for the word then? Let's say it together. Our favorite Bible verse, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I'm stressing, we started our Christmas series last Sunday, and we're still continuing on that because I want you to catch what Christmas is all about and what the gospel is all about. We said in the 2 Corinthians 2:14, to diffuse through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And I want you to think about this, in every place, in every place. Now, not just the places you go. Okay, not just at the grocery, not just where you work, not just at the playground, not at family gatherings. No, I'm not talking about physical kinds of places. I'm talking about places in your life. You know, the analogy is we have many, many rooms in our house. We have many little cubicles in our thought process, in our experiences, and all these things. But in every place in your life, we are to bring the fragrance of the knowledge of God into those areas. This is our work of salvation. This is why we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're not fearing and trembling because God might yank it away from us. No, we're fearing and trembling because to open up those doors that we don't like to look at, those doors that we try to ignore, you need to get the fragrance of the knowledge of God in those areas because it'll transform your life. Christianity was never meant to be lived superficially. It was never intended that you just go to church and dress up and that makes you automatically a Christian. Christianity is about living and dwelling with the Almighty God and knowing him even as he knows us. Amen. Let's go to our foundation scripture on this series, Matthew 1:21. It says simply, "And she, being Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, the name of Jesus means God saves. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. It's the same name that's been used for Joshua. In the Old Testament, that's the same name, God saves. But he says, "You shall call his name Jesus, God saves, for he will save his people from their sins." It expresses, you know, a lot of people in Jesus' day were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for somebody to get them out from under Roman occupation and the evils of the world and all this. But it says, okay, you're going to name this child God saves because this child, he's not going to deliver you out of Pharaoh's hand. He's not going to deliver you from the hands of the Romans, but he will save you from your sins. That word "save" there is sozo in the Greek. It means it's a verb. I like this. It's a verb, and because it's a verb, it's continually active. It's continually active. So he is continually saving us from our sins, but he has saved, is saving, and will say ultimately save us from our sins. So it's an ongoing process because it's a verb. He is in the process of saving us, but yet we are saved because we believe in Jesus Christ. But when we get the fragrance of God into every area of our life, oh, now you're more fully saved than you were before. And we're going to explain that a little bit more, you know, because we want to limit salvation. Well, I know when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Oh, there's a whole lot more about being saved. There's a whole lot more to experience than just waiting around till you die and just suffering through this life and just trying to get by every day. Oh, it's just so horrible. There's more to salvation than just waiting to die so you can go to heaven. You know, a lot of people will say, boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to give the devil what for. I'm going to give him everything he deserves. I got news for you. The devil isn't going to be in heaven. There's a place prepared for him. It's called hell. It's called the pit. When everything's over and we go to heaven, Satan's going down to the pit. So if you're waiting to get to heaven to get even with him, you're going to be too late. And I'll tell you, you'll miss a lot of fun. Because when you put the devil under your feet here, it's fun. To see him get defeated, it's fun. To see your team win, it's fun. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. And we get excited about that. We don't say, oh, I get a walk on the devil again today. Yes, I'm really rejoicing that he's under my foot. You know, it's like, he's not a pebble in your shoe. Okay? He's not an irritant. He's under your feet. Boom! I've got authority over him. Jesus came to save his people, those who call on his name, to save his people from their sin. Go to Isaiah 7:14. This is another verse we just shared with real quick last week. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. See, in the Greek, because Emmanuel is a Hebrew understanding, in the Greek he's telling you this is what it means, God with us. Now, we don't get that. Oh, I know God's with us. I know I'm born again. But we don't really, I don't think even charismatics really get the understanding sometimes that God is with us. We think he's around the room. But so often we still pray, oh, God, please come. Okay, he's with you. He's with you. You're praying for God to come, which literally means you are not acknowledging that he is presently dwelling within you. If you're born again, Jesus said, I will come and make my home in you. He said, by the way, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit too. Now, that's really cool because that's two-thirds of the Trinity. You know, he's like, man, I got two-thirds of God on the inside of me. No, no, he didn't stop there. He said, and we'll send the Father will come also. So you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And you're praying for God to show up? Now, think about that. Oh, God, please help me in my time of need. God says, I'm here. What do you want? I don't know, God. Just get me out of this. What do you want? What do you want me to do? And see, we've been saved, but we're not acting like we're saved. We've been delivered. I mean, it's like you outgunned the devil a million to one, and yet when the devil shows up, oh, God, what am I going to do? Well, put him under your shoe. Step on him. Remind him who he is. He is a defeated fallen angel kicked out of the presence of God that has no voice or authority in this world except what you give him. Oh, you ought to shout on that. The Bible says give him no place. And again, it's like give him no place. Don't listen. Don't. If Jesus came to save you from your sins, you're saved from your sins. So don't give the devil place. Amen. See, Isaiah saw a shadow of the new birth, God with us. In the Mosaic covenant, God visited his people, but when we are born again, Jesus has come and made his home inside of us. He doesn't visit you anymore. He lives and dwells in you. God, you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, hallelujah. Go with me to John 15. I was thinking this morning, man, I could just preach on John 15, but I'm not. I'm just going to give you a little bit on it. But John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. See, this makes us really nervous. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. That makes us even more nervous that it may bear more fruit. We've all heard sermons and preaching. If you're in God, he's going to hurt you. He'll give you cancer. He'll give you this disease. He'll do all these horrible things to you because he's just pruning you. No, when you prune something, you cut off the dead. You cut off the dying. You cut off that which is untenable to support anymore. You don't cut out the healthy thing when you prune it. You cut out the thing that is going to make it look weird or act weird or be weird or the things that are going to draw stuff away from it, that it, nutrients that it needs. You cut off those things. When he prunes you, he's not talking about God's going to do all these evil things to you. And yet that's what religion has taught so often. And we just buy into it because, well, it sounds kind of good. But he says, because this is the third verse, which is really a powerful thing. After he tells the disciples, go back to verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And we start getting all nervous. And he's probably feeling that in the disciples, that they're getting nervous. Oh, I knew God was out to get me. I know being a Christian is the hardest thing in the world to do. Verse 3, he answers that. He says, but you, now think about this, you, point to yourself, that means me. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. I'm not a dead branch. He's not going to take me out. And he's if he's going to prune me, he's going to take away things I don't need, the things that detract from me, the things that are going to hurt me and pull me down and keep me from becoming the best that I can be. He's going to prune those things out. But he says, but you're already clean. That's an awesome, you are already clean. Why? Because of the word that I've spoken to you. Now, these guys aren't even born again. Think about that. The Holy Spirit isn't in them. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet to dwell within us. The Father doesn't live in them. They're just common, ordinary Old Testament believers. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. But he doesn't even tell them, well, your faith has made you whole. You know, he said it to a couple of people. He said, the word that I've spoken to you, implying the word that you have received, has made you clean already. Well, I got news for you. They hadn't received all the word yet. Paul was still not saved. Paul hadn't wrote the epistles. Revelation hadn't been penned yet. The gospels hadn't been written down yet. And Jesus tells them, but the word that I've spoken to you has cleansed you. You're already clean. Get out of the condemnation. Get out of the self-judging. Get out of these things because you're already clean. And we all go, whew, I don't know what that means, but that sounds good to me. I'm going to take it. Want another piece of pie? Yeah, I do. We are already clean. Well, what do I have to do to make myself clean? The word that I've spoken to you has already cleansed you because you were willing to receive the word. Now, they hadn't done anything except receive the word of God, and the word of God cleansed them. The word of God washed over them. The word of God was purifying them. He goes on to verse 4, giving some instructions, abide in me and I in you. This is how we're, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So he says you've got to abide, and that's kind of a neat word. It has an understanding of with expectancy, abiding with expectancy. See, sometimes we're abiding with Jesus in fear. What's God going to do to me next? No, with expectancy. And I know somebody will say, well, fear is expectancy. Yeah, but in the negative, you know. God doesn't want you to live in him in fear. He's come to defeat fear. And so we need to develop an expectancy. It's like the kid, I got to pick on Debbie on this one. When she was a kid, she loved Christmas. She would get so excited about Christmas, she'd get sick. I mean, she just, so about all the presents, about all the good things. And she just got so nervous, she couldn't handle it. And am I remembering you told me that sometimes your parents would unwrap the presents for you because you felt so horrible?
No, I can just remember being sick on the couch and Daddy got my blocks out.
to try to entertain her with her gifts, you know. It's like, sometimes we get like that, don't we? We just get so excited that we just make ourselves sick and get into all these things. But he said, just abide in me. He said, if we're living in Christ, now this is a neat thing. So many people are trying to do things for God. If you're abiding in God, fruit is natural. You don't have to work up fruit. You've never seen an apple tree. Oh, there's an apple coming. Apple, come! Apple, and you don't see an apple pop. It starts as a little bitty flower. You say, oh, that's so pretty. And if you were like me as a kid, we had an apple tree in the backyard, and I loved it when it bloomed, and I hated it when the blooms fell off because it was so pretty in bloom. But, that was an exciting period. But when I grew up, I realized that, and not all the blooms produced, but most of the blooms would produce what would eventually become an apple. But it took a little bit of time for that to fully develop. But the apple kept growing and growing and growing. And Mom made really good applesauce out of it because it was one of those golden delicious apples. But it was really good applesauce out of that. I know I'm making me hungry. But he says, abide in me and I in you, and as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5 says, I am the vine. He's reminding us, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. See, everything we do for God cannot be done without God. It's not what we do for him, it's what we allow God to do through us as we abide in him, as we yield to him, as his word increases in us, as our knowledge of him, as knowledge of his grace in us increases. The fruit just is a natural product of abiding in Jesus. And we've got so many people that, well, if you don't do this, God's going to punish you. If you don't do that, God's... It's like, no, just... Like one of the old programs I used to watch, Cool Your Jets, Big D. I mean, just slow down a little bit. Just learn to abide in Jesus. Take your rest in him. Settle down. Relax. Take a deep breath and abide in Jesus Christ. And if you're abiding in him, you will produce fruit. Now, I'm not saying be lazy, because you've got to abide in the word. You got to be, we're not a natural tree branch, so you've got to be sure that you are abiding in the word. You've got to be dutiful to do that. But when you abide in the word, it's going to naturally produce results on the inside of you, in your body, in your mind, how you think, how you act, and where you go, what you do. It's going to have that profound effect in us. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 6. See, this abiding in the vine is all about God with us and God in us. And it's that example of what life would be like when we learn to abide in him and understand that his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, Romans chapter 6, we started here last week, and I'm going to read 11 through 18. And Stephen, for your sake, I'm going to try to get all through this without making comments, and then we're going to come back and get through it. You know how that goes. Romans 6:11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were past tense, were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, eventually we're going to get through all those verses, but I want to go back to verse 11 and start there again. We got into this last week, but I want to remind you of this. It says to reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The word reckon there is an accounting term. And it means to take inventory or to count. So he's saying that we need to make an accounting of our life and an accounting of who we are. Now, in accounting, you have two columns. One is income. Accounts receivable, and you have an outgo, which is debts, which is accounts payable. And what we tend to do, we tend to focus on the accounts payable, the debt. And we said this last week, you can have a long list because, it's been preached for years that if you don't repent of every individual sin, God will punish you for it. Or you might even go to hell if you don't get the right sin confessed. There's still people that are saying that when you come to the Lord and get born again, you need to confess all of your sins. And I'm not totally coming against that because you need to have an awareness to a degree. But the confession of salvation is Jesus is Lord. You can confess your sins all day long and never get born again. So what good does it do to confess all of your sins when, he says, if the Bible says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And we've made a whole doctrine out of that. You've got to confess every sin, because if there's unconfessed sin in your life, then God can't cleanse you. Well, how many of you have not read your Bible this morning? You just sinned. How many of you didn't pray today? You just sinned. You shouldn't even be in church, you ugly old thing. You know, we ought to just close up the service and let you go home, because you are so into sin already. And we're just talking about simple little things. You're already so into sin. How could God do anything for you? But yet that's how the world and how religion teaches things. But it says here, we look at that debt list and all these things that we should have done, we could have done, we ought to have done. You know, we're just talking about things that we just didn't do, just not even real sin. I mean, but in accounts receivable, I didn't kill anybody yet today. I didn't murder anybody. I didn't do this. And that's not accounts receivable. That's just you didn't do those things. That's just debts not in your debt column. But the neat thing about it is, no matter how long your debt column is, all you need is one giant account receivable. And if it's sufficient, it will cover all of your debts. And you worry about the debts, and you worry about all the things we could have done, should have done, ought to have done, and we forget to look at the accounts receivable and say, but Jesus paid it all. Paid it all. For now and forever, he paid it all. It's a done deal. It's really kind of exciting to me. And as Christians, we need to take an inventory, but we need to come and realize that Jesus has paid all of our debts. Jesus, again, in Matthew 1:21, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. If we take a proper accounting, Jesus was born to redeem us from sin. He paid the price for all of our sin. Now, this is radical to some people. It's just so normal to me anymore that I can say it without realizing that this is a very radical statement. He came to pay you your debt for sin, for every past sin, every present sin, and every sin you haven't even thought of yet. Well, how can he forgive me of sins I haven't committed yet? Well, if he hasn't, then Jesus has to go back to the cross and get crucified again, because he died almost 2,000 years ago. And yet we say, well, Jesus has forgiven my sins up to this point. What? Now, this point when Jesus was sacrificed was 2,000 years before you were a gleam in your mommy and daddy's eye. So if he didn't pay for future sin, you're still in debt. Because Jesus would have to go back again to the cross to be crucified all over again. And every time a new person's born in the earth, Jesus, but wait a minute, if he doesn't forgive your future sin, he'd have to wait till you died and then go to the cross. So every time a person dies, Jesus has got to go back to the cross and be crucified to cover for their past sin. See, this is why he was born to save, which is a verb, continually to save his people from their sin. Past, present, and future. You've got to get a hold of this, because it is so important in so many areas of our living. The problem is we think we're only forgiven until we sin again. But we believe that this only lasts until our next sin. So I'm forgiven now, but then suddenly when I become aware that I've sinned again, I've got to go back and repent all over again, and Jesus, forgive me, God, cleanse me, make me whole. It becomes a never-ending thing. And all that does is get you focused on your sin. You focus on your mistakes, and you live in that fear of, if I blow it again. And, you know, after a while, that will wear on your conscience. And after a while, you get to the point of where I've sinned so often, what difference is it going to make? Because I'm not going to be free of it. And so you quit and you give up, fall away from church, fall away from God. Then your life really goes downhill. But see, he saved you from all of your sin, past, present, and future, because he had to, because it doesn't mean you stop sinning. It means you are free from the control of sin. I don't know if I'm saying that quite right, but sin. The Bible, I think it's Romans 6:14. Is that the right one? Yes, sin shall not have dominance over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. See, this is a powerful thing. He's forgiven us of sin, so sin won't have dominion over you. But if you have a sin conscience, all you're thinking about is the sin that you've committed, and you're no longer reckoning yourself to be alive to God in Christ. And see, if you're taking a proper accounting, if you're born again, you reckon yourself to be alive to God. Now, notice in that, go back to verse 11. That's the next one I have down again anyway. But verse 11 says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Now, it doesn't say, and this is how a lot of us read this and understand it. It does not say, reckon all the sin in your life that is killing you. Do you understand that? It doesn't say that. It says, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. In other words, that sin no longer restricts me. Sin no longer has dominance in my life. What I'm going to reckon myself as in this accounting list, because see, you can keep a list of all your debts. And say, that doesn't do any good. What you need to reckon and put in your ledger is Jesus has died for my sins. All of them. Why? So that sin will no longer have dominance. Sin will no longer direct my actions. I will no longer react according to my understanding of sin or how often I've sinned or how bad I've sinned. You know, it's amazing. We golfed with a guy for several years, and he was a Christian, and we would talk about things and stuff like that. And one day he says, we've got ushers at our church that have been divorced. I just don't think that's right. He said, a divorced person should never be able to do anything in the church for God because he's been divorced. I said, well, were they divorced before or after they accepted Christ? Well, before Christ. I said, now, do you believe that God will save a murderer? And if he did, could he take up offerings in your church? Well, yeah, of course, a murderer could, but not someone who's divorced before he got born again. No, absolutely, it's just not right. Excuse me? I mean, they both did these crimes before they were born again, and yet he counts divorce to be worse than murder. I know it may feel like the same thing sometimes, but it's like, come on. If he's forcing that person, you live under that sin penalty. You live under that, because I'm not going to let you forget that sin. And because of that sin, I'm going to hold it against you. Well, we do that to each other all the time, don't we? The worst thing is we do that to ourselves. We hold ourselves accountable for that sin as though God could never, ever cleanse us of it. And when you do that, you develop a philosophy, a worldview of how you respond, how you react according to the sin that you are holding against yourself because you haven't reckoned right that Jesus has died for your sin. You're not reckoning yourselves to be alive to God in Jesus Christ. You're just keeping track of all your sins. Well, if there is not enough books that could ever hold all the works that Jesus did, there's probably not enough books to hold all the sins that you have ever thought about. Because remember that famous verse of Jesus? Oh, this ought to scare the bejeebers out of us. You know, if you think of something, it's as though you did it. Oh, my goodness. We all go to hell on that one, don't we? I mean, oh, I wish that person would just die. I'm so tired of dealing with them. It's like, oh, I'm glad God forgave me of all my sins. Hallelujah. I'm glad that doesn't have to dominate my way of thinking or dominate the future of my life. Amen. Well, Romans 6:11 again says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lust. Now, this is curious because it says, do not let sin reign. That reign is use of kingly authority as a king governing over his kingdom, to exercise kingly power, or this is my interpretation, absolute authority. Do not let sin reign. Do not let sin have kingly authority in your life. Do not let sin have absolute authority in your life. Now, it would be unjust for God to command us to do something that we're incapable of doing, right? So he says, don't give sin dominion over you. You can do this. You can do this. You don't have to live under the conviction or dominance of sin in your life, past, present, or future. A lot of people say, well, I just can't help myself. That's because you're trying to live by your own strength instead of abiding in the vine. You're trying to save yourself, and I got news for you, you can't. That's why our dependency is on Jesus. That's why we abide in the vine, because if I'm not abiding in the vine, then I'm living in sin, I'm living separated from God, and my conscience is going to overcome me. Listen, you are not living alone anymore. As a born-again person, Jesus, the Holy Ghost, and the Father dwell in you. You're not alone. How can I do this? You're not alone. Well, who can help me? You're not alone. Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus is a present help in time of trouble. So when there's trouble, he's in there to help you, not to condemn you, not to point fingers at you. I knew it would come to this. I knew you would do this again. I was just waiting for you to fall again. No, that's not help. The Holy Spirit is our helper. He's our comforter, hallelujah. He's the one who comes along us to aid us and to give us help and support and power and victory in our lives, because he always leads us in triumph, hallelujah. Glory be to God. I like this kind of God. Colossians 1:21 says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Think about that. We were alienated from God and enemies in our mind, in the way we think, because we thought God was against us. That alienates you from God. Verse 27 says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery of the gospel. The Christ, the God of glory, lives in us. Woo! There's hope on the inside of me. Well, I just don't feel hope. Well, it's there. You got to tap it sometimes. You got to prime the pump, so to speak. You got to get something started. As we were talking in Sunday school, you got to smile. You know, those in Sunday school will get it. If you weren't there, you don't understand. But it's like, you got to force yourself to do this. You've got to do something positive to allow God to escape, to tap into what he has, so he can get from the spirit man into the soul, into your body. Amen? Romans 5:14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, when it says death reigned from Adam to Moses, until the law, death reigned from Adam until the law came, because the law provided a sacrifice to cover sin. But it didn't do away with it. But death reigned. Now, what do I mean by death reigning? Let me give you another verse real quick. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Again, to reign means to exercise kingly power or absolute authority. Oh, man, I need to say this, I guess, now. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. The law provided a cover for sin. But we got to understand something. Before the law came, sin and death were normal. They didn't look at each other and say, well, you sinned. They had no consciousness of right and wrong. I'm going to let that sink in a little bit. They had no awareness of what was right or what was wrong. It didn't affect them. They didn't think that way. Power makes right. So if I have the power, whatever I do is right. That's how the world looks at it. If I can get by with it, it's okay. If nobody bigger than me comes and commands me to stop it, then I'm free to do what I'm going to do. This is anarchy. It's where there's mob rule. It's where the mass of the crowd determines the outcome of everything. And there are no such things as individual rights. There are no such things as personal rights. It simply doesn't exist, because might makes right. If I have the might, if I have the power, if I have the authority, I get my way. That's what kingly authority means. That's what to rule means, is I get my way, and there's nothing that can stop it. There's no interference in that. Now, Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The law came that our offense," we were already doing it, we were already living in sin, we just weren't aware of it. When the law came, it said, this is righteousness, this is what God demands and expects out of you. We go, oh my, I've been living my life so wrong. Before then, we could care less. It didn't matter. But now, suddenly there's an awareness that there is a God who judges, and suddenly our sin becomes visible to us because you couldn't see it before. So the law came that the offense might abound. Verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, as death used to reign before the law came, since Jesus, his grace should reign in our life, be the final authority, have that absolute authority, that kingly authority over our lives. Grace, God's grace in righteousness ought to do that, but it only comes by abiding in the vine. It doesn't come because of what we do. You cannot earn this. It is a gift given to us. Amen. See, the law works on the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. With the law came an awareness of sin, or a sin consciousness. Until the law, sin was accepted as normal. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you do something to me, it's payback time, brother. I'll get to you sometime. Remember in the Old Testament when the people would curse David and he would say, don't do anything to him now? And then he got power. Remember that guy? He cursed me. Kill him. What? What? It's like, my time has come. My revenge is going to be my revenge. So you could, you know, this is how it worked. You thought you got by with it. It's coming back to haunt you. This is the effect of sin. This is the power of death, the ruling and operating in our lives. And David, because even though he had the law, he was justified in his own eyes for doing this thing. Now today we look at it, well, that was just wrong. Yeah, it was then too. But revenge was the way of life. And when the law came, so did the awareness of right or wrong, righteousness and sin. Here's the quote, Stephen. Michael Corleone in The Godfather said, "It's not personal, it's strictly business." In this sense, business has no connection with morality. Think about it. It's not personal. It's just business. Think about all the politicians today. This isn't personal. It's just business. Suddenly, so many people have found morality. Finally, so many people have found God. Jesus was a refugee. He wasn't a refugee. God told him to go to Egypt, and the family picked up and went to Egypt. It was only after they left that they found out Herod killed 200 kids in Bethlehem. He didn't know that at the time, but he was warned in a dream. Go to Egypt. Okay. To fulfill Scripture, because Scripture said, I called him out of Egypt. He wasn't a refugee. They had possessions. They had wealth. They had the gifts of the wise men. They had gold, frankincense, myrrh. He had a trade. He went over there. They lived. And sometime they came back. Before he was 12, evidently, he came back to Jerusalem, came back home. But all these people suddenly found religion, but they haven't found God. It's just business. It's not personal. I don't mean anything by this. It's just business. It's just how we do things. You know? Oh, I could go into a lot of examples. Go to Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus summed up kind of what I'm talking about in this. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the commandment of God. See, love is a concept a lot of people don't have. They talk about the rights of others, but they don't love others. They only use it as a tool. You even hear some of these people that are so concerned about rights, literally say, I'm not making this up, literally say that there, in all of history, there's only been two classes of people, the dominant and the underclass. Middle class is a freak. Middle class is what so many of us are middle class, and it's an aberration. It really shouldn't exist. You've got the upper echelon, and you've got the lower class, the workers. You've got the royalty and the workers. And that's how society has been until the Jews came along, until Christ came. And suddenly people started hearing the concept of liberty, concept of freedom. And suddenly we had rights, because before nobody had rights. A Roman could put a slave to death at any time. Didn't have to have an excuse. There was no recourse in law. They could just kill you. If they didn't like the way you looked at them that day, off with his head. Kind of like ISIS. Kind of like some of the people are going on today. And we see it all around us. They don't think it's wrong. ISIS doesn't think it's wrong to kill unbelievers. It's not personal, it's business. That's just the way we get things done. And the problem with Islam is the only way you can be guaranteed to get into heaven is you've got to fight the infidel. So there's always an infidel. Once they get rid of the Christians, they're going to turn on each other. Because you've got to have an infidel, because if there's not an infidel, there's no way you can get into heaven. There's no way you can get into Allah's graces unless you do what Allah said to do, and that's to kill the infidel. So there's always got to be an enemy. There's always got to be somebody that is untrue that has to be eliminated and drawn. The Jesus told us to love one another. This he said in Matthew 22:39. He says, the second is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's only Christianity that teaches that. The only way you can have love is to have compassion. The only way you can have love is to have an understanding of what other people are going through and really want to help them, not use them as a tool for your elevation. Jesus said the Gentiles lord it over one another. He says, that's not you. You don't live this way. Praise God. See, he brought in morality into this. He gave us a consciousness, but we can get so seared with our sin consciousness, we forget about living in the grace of God. James 2, 8 and 9. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a royal law. This is the principle that God works on. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Just think about it. If I show partiality, I thought about this yesterday watching the games. I wanted the underdogs to win. I'm showing partiality. And the Bible says it's sin. I'm thinking, but I don't want to root for the other guy. I just don't want to, but the Bible says it's sin. If you show partiality, it's sin. It's like, man, who can deliver me? Who can save me? I'm just watching a football game. I don't even have any money on it. You know, the outcome really isn't going to affect my life one way or the other, but I'm showing partiality. I'm in sin. But in the world, in the natural way of things, partiality is how you live. You know, I'm going to gather those that are for me, and we're going to attack everybody that's against me, and we're going to destroy their lives, and we're going to make their life a hell until they surrender to me and let me have my way. That's the way of the world. That's what our politics in America have become like. We're just going to force you to do it, and we're going to call it, well, you're honoring the rights of others. Well, as I'm giving everybody else their rights, where are mine? I've lost all rights because we're busy respecting the rights of somebody else. This isn't about rights. That's a false scenario that's being set up. It's about, do you love one another? And if I show partiality, it's sin. Oh, that's hard. I better move on. Romans 6, 12, 13, final verse. Therefore, do not let sin reign, have kingly authority in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He says, don't let sin have dominance over you. Well, how do you do that? Because that's the normal way of living. That's what we have been taught all of our lives. Get even. Just wait for the right time and get even with them. Husbands do it to wives. Wives do it to husbands. Bosses do it to employees. Employees do it to their bosses. Pastors do it to their congregants. Congregants do it to their pastor. I mean, it's just everywhere you look, there. He said, don't live that way. Don't let sin have dominion. Well, how do we prevent that? He says in verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Now, what are our members? Do not present your soul or your mind, will, and emotions, or your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. In other words, you've got to purge your mind. You've got to get a new way of thinking to not think according to the old pattern. Now, I'm not saying that to your enemies that want to destroy you, you should just be goody two-shoes. But I'm saying that among us as Christians, as believers, we shouldn't be like the world. We shouldn't act like the world. So I said, we've got to renew our mind here. We've got to renew, because then it'll affect our bodies if we renew that. And it goes on to say, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, your mind, will, soul, emotions, as instruments to God of righteousness to Him. Say, Lord, here I am. I yield myself to You, Father. When I catch myself in those things, I'm going to go to accounts receivable. I'm going to reckon myself, listen, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to take a right account. This is not who I am, of being dominated by sin in my life any longer. I can choose to yield myself to God and choose to let Him live in me and have His way in me. See, we live and move and have our being in Jesus Christ. The old man has passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. We need to believe this stuff. I'm telling you, it'll change you. It'll change how you respond to people, to situations. It'll change you. Because sometimes we're arguing with people that they don't care. But we need to work on us, not them. Because you can't control them. Witness to them. And sometimes your witness is just living. It's just doing the right thing. Because they're not going to listen to a word that you have to say. But there might be somebody. Peggy shared it this morning. Her sister at a funeral. She had just lost her husband not too long ago. And at a funeral for, was it a cousin? Nephew. Her nephew. One of the people came up to her and says, pray for me because I know I'm walking the wrong path. Isn't that awesome? I don't think she had really said a whole lot till then. But she was just talking about God and how God's helping her. He said, pray for me. I'm walking on the wrong path. She's just being a light in the darkness. She's just abiding in the vine. And the light comes out. And people were drawn to her. How are you doing this? How are you getting by? What's different in you? I'm walking the wrong path. It's like there's a lot of people walking the wrong path. You don't join them on the wrong path. You reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Well, Father God, we give You praise. We thank You, God, that Jesus has come and has delivered us from sin, that sin would no longer have dominion over us. Father, we can't control everybody else. We can't control the world around us the way we'd like to. But God, we can control us. We can reckon properly with You, Father, that we're alive in You, that we live and move and have our being in Christ. Lord, that our actions, our motives, our thought life would be conformed to Your image, to who You are in us, that we could show forth the glory of God, that we would manifest, Father, Your goodness, but Your strength and Your power as well, because sin will no longer have dominion over us. For all of these things, God, we give You praise and we give You honor. And we thank You, Father, for Christ Jesus that dwells in us, for the Holy Spirit for the Heavenly Father that lives in us, God. We give you praise and we give you thanksgiving, Father, for the grace that you have given to our lives and what you have delivered us from. We thank you for it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Happy New Year.